I have to tell you that all through yesterday, and then again as I woke up this morning, I wasn't feeling all the Yahoo, Jesus is risen, let's celebrate, let's leap and dance for joy. And I still feel in some ways like I'm in Good Friday, or I'm like in Easter Saturday, which is that kind of day of nothing. Jesus has died and he hasn't risen again yet. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who sometimes struggles to get into Easter. And I didn't want to force it upon us this morning. I mean, we have a hope and we have a promise in the resurrection of Jesus that we can cling to, that we should celebrate, that we should sing those songs like Christ the Lord is risen today. Wasn't that a great arrangement of that, with all that energy and movement? And if you don't believe it before the song starts, you believe it by the time you're halfway through singing with all of that music, because it's true. And I believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, all the angels in heaven burst into the most extraordinary singing. I absolutely believe that our world is different because Jesus died and because Jesus rose again. I absolutely believe that despite the horrors, bombings and churches being ruined and people being killed and the oppressed continuing to be oppressed, all the things that are wrong with our world, despite all of that, Jesus is present in it because Jesus is alive. We haven't been left. We haven't been abandoned. In the gospel writer John's words, reflecting what Jesus said, we haven't been orphaned. But we do have a living God that we can count on and we can cling to. And sometimes we can leap and we can dance and we can sing and we can celebrate. And sometimes we just cling to it as if our life depended on it, because without that, we feel like we would just crumble into the dust. And I also, as I was reflecting on Easter this year, I was really struck by how important the whole story is. That it's so easy to just show up on Easter and celebrate that Jesus has risen without really spending any time with the fact that Jesus had to die first if he was going to raise from the dead. Without realizing that so if there's three chapters in the Bible from crucifixion to resurrection, that the first two chapters are all the story of his arrest and his suffering and his crucifixion before we get to the resurrection. We're actually going to stay in the resurrection for a few weeks, because there's a number of scriptural stories that speak to people's encounters with the risen Jesus. But this morning I want to take us back into the story. And rather than expound on the text and try and find some unique way of things that can be pulled out that maybe will be meaningful for us, I'm hoping that we can just enter the story ourselves and trusting that Scripture itself is the living Word of God, that God engages with us, that God's Holy Spirit speaks with us. And so I invite you this morning to step into the story with me, starting with Jesus who hung dying on a cross, bloodied by the trauma, shamed in his nakedness, a horrific testimony to humanity's capacity for cruelty. Those who had not so long ago lined the streets and shouted their hosannas, they were nowhere to be found. Those who'd traveled most closely with him were hiding, denying their friendship, unable or unwilling to be present for the horror of his crucifixion. He hung on that cross, with criminals on either side, women weeping close by, soldiers gambling at his feet. Those who'd conspired for this moment looking on, self-satisfied. It is finished, they thought. We're told that as Jesus hung on that cross, painfully struggling for every breath, he cried out the desperate words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine? Not only have your friends and your closest allies, your loved ones abandoned you, But God himself is nowhere to be found. You followed his leading all the way to this cross, this death, this hell. And now you're here and you're alone. He's gone. Your Father, your Creator, your God is gone. And you're alone, abandoned. The sky becomes dark and you breathe your last. There's nothing left. You are an empty, bloody husk, a memory, a grief. The crowd turns away, returning to their lives. The entertainment is done. The women, they stay where they are. They can't leave him, even though he has already left them. Joseph and Nicodemus step forward out of hiding to take care of the body. It's lowered to the ground and they carry it to the tomb. The Sabbath nears, so the burial is a quick affair. After all, life goes on. The rituals and rites of religion must still be observed. His body is wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a cold stone slab in the tomb. A giant stone is rolled across the tomb's opening, ensuring the dead will not be disturbed. The women and the other disciples are together for the Sabbath meal. The air is heavy with their grief, with their disappointment, with their confusion, with their shame. Where is God? This God who rescued his people from slavery. This God who fed them in the desert for 40 years. This God who gave them the promised land, who never deserted them even after they lost the land. Where is this God now? Can you imagine what it must have been like for these friends of Jesus? Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be abandoned by God, to lose all hope, to see nothing but darkness? I do think that some of us in this room can imagine it. Some of us in this room have experienced that kind of loss. Some of us have encountered the dark night of the soul that is a loss of faith, a loss of hope, a loss of God. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these Jewish friends of Jesus to experience his death, the death of all hope? At the same time, they're celebrating the Passover, that historic event during which God protected their ancestors from the angel of death who roamed the streets and villages of Egypt. How could such a God, who clearly had power over death, allow Jesus to die? How could he turn away in the moment of his son's most awful death? Can you imagine what the days in between were like? Can you imagine a Sabbath, a day for rest and for worship when God is absent, when death reigns, when hate and fear have won? And then the Sabbath is over. The light from the sun is just beginning to tint the sky. You're exhausted from grief, but you can't sleep. So what do? Where do you go? How do you leave this sad room and face the world again? We're told the women went to the tomb. They went with spices to finish what had been so hastily done when Jesus was first laid to rest. They didn't know how they'd get to him, what with the giant stone blocking the entrance. They just knew they had to go. What they saw when they arrived was startling, disturbing, an affront to their grief. Someone had rolled the stone away. Someone had taken Jesus' body. Why would they do that? Hadn't he been through enough? Couldn't they just let him rest in peace? Couldn't they let them grieve in peace? And then things got weird. Two men in dazzling clothes suddenly stood with the women as if out of legends of old. And the women, terrified by what they saw, fell to their knees and hid their faces. And the strangers spoke, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Don't you remember what he told you while he was still in Galilee? That he would be handed over, crucified, and then on the third day rise again?" The women remembered. Now, how long did it take them to get their feet back under them? How long did it take the extraordinary words to sink in? What did they say to each other? Did they speak at all, or did they just start running back to the house? We don't know. But the women returned to the house. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the disciples when the women returned? The house was dark despite the dawn, the air still heavy with sorrow. These people had not encountered what the women had encountered. They were still in Saturday. Their eyes red-rimmed with grief. There's fear in that room. And then in burst these women, babbling with excitement, with life, a harsh contrast to the mood of the room. What are they saying? It takes a moment to make sense of their words. They're all talking at once. They're hysterical. Clearly, their grief has got the better of them. What are they saying? The tomb is empty? Jesus isn't dead? Jesus has risen? The disciples just, they shake their heads. These women have clearly lost it. Visions of angels? Not likely. More likely hallucinations from grief and exhaustion, the trauma of the last couple of days, of all they'd seen messing with their grip on reality. But Peter, desperate for some glimmer of hope, something other than the horror and despair that threatens to drown him, he leaps to his feet and races to the tomb to see for himself. Did he actually believe the women's story of angels and a risen Jesus? Or did he just go to see the empty tomb, to look for evidence that his friend's body had been stolen? We don't know what happened when Peter went to the tomb. All we know is that he believed, that he was amazed. And if there was any doubt left at all, it would be erased over the coming days as Jesus appeared to more and more of them, attesting to the truth that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. That truth changed the disciples, and it continues to change disciples. The living Jesus sits at God's right hand as Lord and King. He intercedes for us. That means he prays for us. He transforms us through the activity of his Holy Spirit in our lives. He makes us sons and daughters of God Almighty. He forgives the sin that separates us from our Creator. He restores that relationship. He makes us the church, his body here on earth, his presence in the world. See, the resurrection of Jesus is so much more than a historic curiosity. It's the restoration of all creation to the way God intended at the dawn of creation. Yes, we continue to await the fulfillment of this extraordinary thing that God is doing. We await the new heavens and the new earth promised by Isaiah and by John. We await the fulfillment of the promise that one day there will be no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. We await God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. But we don't wait in vain. It has already begun. With the resurrection of Jesus, life has already conquered death. God is already victorious over sin and evil. And believe it or not, we are the embodiment of that truth. We are the living testimony to the risen Jesus. Our lives changed, transformed, becoming more and more like Jesus' life are the proof that Jesus is alive. Think about that for a moment. If our world is to see and to know that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead, they're going to see it and know it because of us, because of the kind of lives that we live. If the world is going to know that God's kingdom has come in Jesus, they're going to know it because of the way that we live our lives. Because somehow, despite all odds, we are able to forgive those who sin against us. Because somehow, despite all odds, we are able to love our enemies instead of hate them. We are able to be agents of peace and justice instead of agents of hate and oppression. If the world is going to know the living, alive Jesus who rose from the dead all those centuries ago, they're going to know it because they see us and they see Jesus in us. I know that that is hard to believe. I know when I look at myself, when I consider all the ways that I fail, all the ways that I hurt people, all the ways my tendencies towards selfishness and pride win out over Jesus' requirement that I surrender, that I serve, that I forgive, that I love. I know it's hard to believe that our lives are the testimony to the risen Jesus, the inauguration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the establishment of restored creation. And yet, even if it's hard to believe, it is the truth. Too often, the Easter story gets reduced to a promise of life after death for everyone who believes. Now, it's not that life after death isn't true. It's not that it isn't a marvelous, wonderful thing to hold on to. For anybody in this room who has lost somebody that you love, who rests in the assurance that that person is with Jesus, is with God in heaven, that's a truth that we hold to and we cling to, and it's important. It gives us hope when we face our own mortality, when we face our own death, that this life is not the end. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened the way for us to rise from the dead. When he ascended to take his place at God's right hand, he opened the door for us to join him, to take our place as God's beloved children, welcome at the throne of God. But Jesus' resurrection means something for this life as well. It's not like we just say, yes, I'll be a follower of Jesus so that my end is taken care of. Being a follower of Jesus, believing in the risen Jesus, giving our lives to the risen Jesus, changes our life in the here and now. Consider Peter. Peter, the bumbling, excitable fool who never quite understood while Jesus was alive how things worked, who rushed into things without waiting to see what God would do, who was so afraid he denied even knowing Jesus when Jesus needed him the most. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter became the rock upon which his church was built. Peter preached the first Christian sermon to crowds of the curious in Jerusalem. Peter broke the most sacred Jewish laws in obedience to a holy vision. Peter was arrested, convicted, and killed because he was a disciple of Jesus, because he cared more about sharing God's extraordinary life-changing love with people than he did about keeping the peace and obeying those in power. Consider Paul, the brilliant academic, the rabid zealot, the man commissioned to hunt down and arrest Jesus' followers, the man intent on squashing the Jesus cult, even if doing so required the death of every single person involved. And then he met the living Jesus, the Jesus who had risen from the dead. And he became one of the most prolific Christian evangelists of the first century. He planted churches throughout the Roman Empire. He helped the fledgling church wrestle with the implications of the unexpected inclusion of Gentiles into the Jewish movement. He became a leader among the apostles, even though he hadn't been with them through Jesus' death and resurrection. He gave up everything to spread the story of Jesus, to introduce people to the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus himself to continue Jesus' work through us. Jesus' resurrection means something for our life in the here and now. We are different because Jesus rose and because we have claimed that life for ourselves. Jesus promised his disciples that he would not leave them orphaned, that he would not leave them alone. He said this to them, "In a little while," this was before his death, "in a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then he continued, "I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you." The story of Jesus didn't just have this kind of beginning, middle, and end, and then we move on. We're still in it. The story of Jesus is still our story. Jesus' own Holy Spirit living in us, changing us from the inside out, and through us changing the world, is the ongoing story. God is already victorious over the sin and the death and the hate and the oppression and all that's wrong with our world. We're just waiting for that to be fully realized. And it is being fully realized through those who have claimed Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. As disciples of the living Jesus, we are not left to our own wisdom, our own strength. Isn't that a relief? The Spirit of Jesus himself lives in us, making us more and more like Jesus, imprinting his will and his law on our hearts. We don't need to be the smartest or the wisest or the strongest. We only need to humbly accept Jesus' Spirit and follow where he leads us. There's so much freedom in that, isn't there? There's freedom from legalism, from fear, from perfectionism, from anxiety. You see, we've been forgiven. Our relationship with God that broke so long ago in the beginning time has been restored. We are the new creation. We are the presence of Jesus in the world. We are the testimony of God's love, of God's goodness, of God's kingdom. Because Jesus is alive, and Jesus is alive in us.